take these words that you're about to hear into your soul, because there's so much here. John 11:1 says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' And when he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary, Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let's go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. And it's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light.' After he said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' Jesus had not been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' Then Thomas, also known as the twin, Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.' On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and to Martha and Mary and to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she replied. 'I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.' After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said, 'and is asking for you.' And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?' So Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. 'Take away the stone.' 'But Lord,' said Martha, the sister of the dead man, 'by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days.' And Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" If there is a good God, and he's also powerful, How can there be so much evil and suffering in the world? That's the final question after all faith questions have been asked. It really is. It always comes down to that question. How could a good God allow suffering and evil? And it really comes down to two constraints, to two tensions. If God allows evil and suffering to continue because he cannot stop it, he might be good, but he's not all powerful. But the other, if God allows evil and suffering to continue even though he could stop it and he will not stop it, then he might be all powerful, but he's not good. As a matter of fact, many of you are at this church because you were there at one point. You cast off the faith of your youth because you crashed against the reality of this world that is so cruel. And as a matter of fact, some of you are here because you discovered that there's one thing worse than disappointment and disillusionment with God. It's disappointment and disillusionment without God. Without him. Many of you are at this church because you discovered that abandoning your faith in the face of evil and suffering doesn't help. It doesn't help. It doesn't help you understand suffering. It doesn't help you handle suffering. And it actually makes it worse. Martin Luther King, in his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, said, "The only way to determine if a human law is just is to compare it to divine law. Otherwise, we have no basis," King said, "to determine what is just and what is unjust." And Martin Luther King Jr. was right. If there is no God, well, what's just? Adolf Hitler considered eliminating Jews the most just thing that could be done to make this world a better place. What was his basis? It was human reasoning. As a matter of fact, if there is no God, then nature is simply taking its course. And we know this, in nature, the strong survive, the survival of the fittest. If there is no God, there's nothing unnatural about violence at all. It is simply natural. Jean-Paul Sartre, the agnostic philosopher, said, "If God does not exist," he wasn't a believer in God, "there is no longer any possibility of an absolute authority existing. It is nowhere written that one must be honest or one must not lie, since we are now on the plane where there are only human beings to decide. And if God does not exist, everything is permitted. If God does not exist, we have neither behind us nor before us a luminous realm of values, nor any means of justification of any behavior whatsoever. If there is no God, then you might have feelings that this is wrong, but that's all it is. It's personal feelings." C.S. Lewis said it more succinctly, "When I was an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." You see, one of the great question of faith is this question. But the problem doesn't get smaller without God. The problem actually gets bigger. And if you're here today and you're struggling with how could a good God allow our child to get sick? How could a good God allow someone to rape me? How could a good God allow 70 believers in Africa to be beheaded? How could God allow that to happen? Then today I want to focus on you. This message is not an apologetic for why good and evil are always going to be in play. We did a series a few years ago called Ills, Wills, and Spills. If you want an apologetic about evil and suffering, I have so many people in our church that I know intimately that are going through incredible grief that I wanted to do today was to help you through this period. Some of you students, you don't feel equipped intellectually to deal with this question of evil and suffering that frankly is difficult, but it becomes very difficult when it's your child that you lose. When evil and suffering hit your front door. And there's no passage of scripture that I've preached through more than John chapter 11. And so sometimes we just come back to the old familiar. And for me, this is the story of Lazarus. And I want you to see three truths that if today you're disillusioned and you're tempted to give up on your faith, I want you to see, first of all, what Christ is doing right now, what he has done, and what he will do before you give up. Okay? First of all, if you're disillusioned right now with faith in God because of evil and suffering, I want you to see what Christ says he is doing right now. And there's no better example than Mary and Martha. Both of them thought, he doesn't care. We thought he loved us. He let our brother die. How could he do that? And you can sense that their first statement to him was almost word for word the same that the sisters had rehearsed. This is what we're going to say to him when he gets here. This is what we're going to say to him. How did you let this happen? Either you're all powerful and you don't care, or you care, but you're not all powerful like we thought. And Jesus looked inattentive to the needs of their dear brother, his dear friend, and the sisters, but he was not. He was not inattentive. And when evil hits you and suffering hits you, it feels like God's abandoning you, doesn't it? It's what it feels like. This week I was reading these words from Isaiah 43. Look at these words. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, that reminds you of an instance when that literally happened. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar builds this great image to himself, and he says, now everyone must bow down to that image, but three young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, nope, we're not going to do that. And the king says, you either do it, I know I like you, and you know I like you, but if you don't do it, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And he does, because they won't. The furnace was 7 times hotter than normal. It was so hot that the men who threw those three into the furnace were killed by the heat of the flame. And then there's this statement in Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Multiple times in the Old Testament, you see what theologians call the pre-incarnate Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. You'll go through the fire and you'll feel the heat, but I'll be there with you. And if I'm speaking today to Mary and Martha, I know it feels like he has abandoned you, but he hasn't. He's there with you. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I want you to look today at what he is doing right now. Even though you can't necessarily hear him with a physical audible voice, listen in the still silence as he is walking alongside you, giving you strength. That's what he's presently doing, Mary and Martha. But I also want you to see what he has done. Because this is the ultimate answer to the question of evil and suffering. Did you notice what Jesus told them in the middle of their disillusionment? Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas gives a foreshadowing of what is to come. Let us go also that we may die him. Thomas was that melancholy personality that was not really he was kind of a downer at every party. Let's just go. We're going to die with him. But he's foreshadowing what is coming, that this is really a catalytic event. And Jesus knew this, that said to the religious leaders, we're not going to put up with him anymore. He's upsetting the status quo. And he's pointing to his death. He's saying to them and to Mary and Martha, I know something about death that you don't know. I know something about death that you will know after my death. And when we're in the middle of the disillusionment of evil and suffering, the cross is the answer. Because how do I know it's true that Christ is with me through the fiery furnace? That sounds good and everything, and that's really inspiring to hear that Jesus is with you in the furnace, but how do I know that? God's answer was the cross. You see, what's of the many things that you'll discover in this series that's unique about our faith is there's no other faith where the God of that faith intentionally chose suffering for those he loved. He was not a warrior, as we just sang, who conquered through power and might. He conquered through sacrifice and service. Through his own death, he turned evil on its head. And for those of you in the midst of evil right now, look to Christ. Because he didn't just suffer physically. We know from Jesus quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he went to hell for us. He experienced what we deserved, separation from God. We deserve that. He took that. I know many of you who had spouses for 40, 50, 60 years, and you're living in the suffering of that person that you became one with, and the pain of now living without that loved one. Can you imagine all eternity the Father and the Son were one, and Jesus gave that up, and he took on for the first time in reality a total hellish separation for us. He did what he didn't deserve so that we could get what we don't deserve. And that's oneness. That's why John R.W. Stott, the theologian, said it so. He said, I could not ever myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. Stott lived through the horrors of London, World War II. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? In an imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry, and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness, and that is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. And our sufferings become more manageable in light of this. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross of Christ, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world as cruel as this one. And if you're in the middle of that right now, you say with the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Sometimes all you can do is fall before the cross and look at him. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Sometimes that's all you can do. Look at what he has done before you give up. Thirdly, look at what he's going to do. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, Martha. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again, Jesus, in the resurrection, the last day. I don't care about the great by and by. I need right now. I need you right now. I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, millions of Christian martyrs died nobly because of that verse. Do you know that? Because of that verse right there, millions of people have stood faithfully for Christ in the midst of evil. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And this to me, I say to those of you that know who you are, you're standing at the tomb right now, but you're standing with resurrection and life. Peter said it this way, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into a wealth, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." One thing we know about human nature, you cannot live without hope. You can live a few weeks without food. You can live a few days without water. You can live a few minutes without air, but you cannot live 1 second without hope. We don't realize how much what we really think about the future determines how we live today. And if you don't have a living hope that impacts you, especially at the intersection of standing beside your brother's tomb, then you're in trouble. And this is why a living hope, it is something that gets you through suffering, because it is not just a spiritual hope. It is not just, hey, everybody's going to heaven someday, Martha. No, I am going to show you something right now, Martha and Mary, it's going to happen to you. One day, I will call out to the tombs and all who hear my voice will come out. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones accounts in his autobiography that when he was 10 years old, his Scottish preacher said that Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus said, "Lazarus, come out." And the preacher asked, "Now, why did he name Lazarus?" And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that as a 10-year-old, he sat in the pew and he cried out, not knowing that he was being heard. He had to say his name, lest all the tombs be emptied, he said. He was a hurricane in human form. And this is our hope. It's not just, oh, okay, life's terrible and there's huge loss and death, but someday we're going to be spiritually renewed. No, we're going to be physically renewed. There's going to be a consolation for everything that you have lost in this life that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has in store. And this, what happened to Lazarus is a first fruit of what would then happen to Jesus, who is the model of what's going to happen to us. Look at what Paul said. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You know what that's saying? God's not preparing some ethereal, floaty, we're all bulbs in the sky someday for you to inhabit. No, he is preparing a new heaven and a new earth where you will take on an imperishable physical reality. The reality is your destiny is not up there somewhere. Your destiny is a new heaven and a new earth. And for everything that you go through and I go through, and I mean right now in this room, you cannot believe what some people are going through. He's going to make it all up. He's going to make it all up. He's going to give a consolation that swallows everything. And as a matter of fact, the suffering that we experience on earth actually will make the victory even greater, because it's a part of it. It's swallowed up by that victory. Have you ever had a dream that one of those, your loved ones died, and that dream was so real, and then you woke up and you realized, oh my gosh, it was just a dream. And then you went out and kissed your wife, and she said, what'd you do? Did you get drunk already this morning? What'd you do? And you say, no, I had a terrible dream. And I know some of you have lived that dream with your spouse, with your children, with loved ones. But you know that after that dream, there is this sense of just richness that comes with, that was just a dream. That was just a nightmare. And that is the taste of this life next to the victory in the resurrection and life himself. He's going to swallow it all up. And it will suffice for all the hearts that have been broken, for all the disillusionment that you have and you will have. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he's done. But look at what he's going to do. And this is the victory that overcomes this world. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, the Christian writer J.R.R. Tolkien summed up the reality of eschatology, the end times. He summed it up so brilliantly when the evil ring had been destroyed and the evil Sauron was destroyed and Frodo and Sam had taken the crowns on their head, Sam looks at Frodo and he says, Frodo, does this mean that everything sad is now untrue? And that's what he's going to do for you. If you trust in him, everything sad today is one day going to come untrue. And no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what he has in store for those who love him. Now today we have a special guest who is a part of a special organization that we have partnered with for 20 years as a church. Mark Palingra is one of the representatives from Compassion International, was here today. And Mark reminded me, he saved my life one time in Ecuador when he kept me from eating soup that had shrimp in it. And I'm allergic, deathly allergic to shellfish. So, you have Mark to thank that I'm still here. But Mark reminded me of our church's involvement and how it's impacted, actually Compassion International, because we were one of the first churches to step up and give an enormous amount to adopt children. But we get to see one of those children with us this morning. Because of all the things about holding on to your faith, I'll tell you this, students, I'll tell you this, I can tell you this with most certainty. If you want to save your life, lose your life for Jesus. If you're anxious and you got anxiety, get your mind out of yourself and start serving people who don't have what you have. I mean, the Jesus life is true if for no other reason than it just works in this world. Lose your life for his sake. And that's why we are so invested in Compassion International. And I want to introduce you to one of those little guys who was a recipient of someone's adoption, and that is Owen Garanga. And would you give Owen a warm Southbrook welcome as he's gonna share with us his story? Because if you have a problem of evil and suffering in the world, but you're not doing anything about it, that lacks integrity. Integrity is, I hate evil and suffering, but I'm praying about it and I'm doing something about it. And that's what you have the opportunity to do today as you hear Owen's story. Owen, you were the recipient of someone grabbing one of these at a church. And it changed your life. Tell us what your life, where you grew up, what your life was like before a Christian family grabbed one of these.
Yeah. Praise the Lord. So ever since I was a little boy, I had a dream. And my dream was a little bit different because I never wanted to become a doctor or a lawyer or a pilot. But for some amazing reason, I always wanted to become an accountant. I know. But then I realized that there was my dreams, but then there was reality. And reality was, I was born and raised in Nairobi, Kenya, and in a family of three boys. And my mom was a sole breadwinner. And she would make about $5 to $10 a month. $5 to $10 a month is what you would call abject poverty, extreme poverty. And life for me was really hard as a little boy because my mom wouldn't afford to put at least one meal a day. And so I had to go find food elsewhere. And that meant knocking on people's doors, begging for food, which it wasn't a very good experience because, you know, these people were just tired of seeing my face over and over again. And so when I knocked on the door one more time, a lot of times they shut the door in my face. The few times they let me in, they humiliated me. But I couldn't just walk away because they were being mean to me. I needed the food to survive. I mean, that was hard. I grew up in a house that didn't have electricity or running water. And the only source of water that we had came from this river that had its origin in a slaughterhouse. And you can imagine all that waste going into the river. By the time it passed by where we lived, the color of the water was brownish, greenish in color. And so we would go to that river, take that water, bring it home and boil it. And see, brown water doesn't taste good. It doesn't matter how many times you boil it. But that's what we had to work with. And so because of drinking the dirty water, I was often a sickly boy. And from the onset, my mom told us that she didn't have any money or insurance to take us to hospital. So she told us, every time we got sick, is just hope that you're going to be fine. And so every time we got sick, my mom would tell us, go to bed, and hopefully when you wake up in the morning, you're going to be feeling better. And that was hard, you know, not being able to access medical care. And my mom told me this story years later that when I was a little boy, at the age of 1 year old, I came down with measles. And this year, so many babies had passed on from measles. And she told me because she couldn't take me to a hospital, because they wouldn't take me in, that night she held me. And still puzzles my mind and hoping that I was going to be fine. And I mean, as a parent holding your one-year-old baby, you cannot take them to the hospital and hoping they're going to be fine. And she told me that night, as the night went by, she didn't think I would make it to the end of the night. But by the grace of God, I survived, just like so many other times in my life. And I mean, poverty is bad. I would never wish poverty on anybody. But the absolute worst thing about poverty wasn't just a lack of food or clean water or medical care. The absolute worst thing about poverty is the hopelessness that comes from poverty. It's when people used to look at me straight in the eyes and tell me that I am worthless, that I will never amount to anything. And I was born in this family that poverty had been passed on from one generation to the next. And so I was trapped in this generation of poverty. And, you know, and they often ask me this question, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I knew it. And so I answered with a smile in my face, I want to become an accountant. But it's what they told me that wiped the smile out of my face and really crushed the little hopes that I still had. Because they told me, don't waste your time dreaming because none of your dreams will ever come true. Mm. What poverty did is it robbed me of a voice and robbed me of hope.
So then one day, I want to show the couple pictures here. One is the picture of the family that picked up. That's the father. His name was Owen, and picked up a brochure with your picture on it. And how did that change you? How all of a sudden did your life change because someone in a church vestibule picked up a brochure, a picture of you?
Yeah, and I was 8 years old. And my mom heard about this church that was helping kids, which was my first encounter with Compassion. And for there to be a Compassion program, there has to be a local church. So we ended up in this church, Redeemed Gospel Church. And me and my mom probably hoped we were going to go and get get food and clean water, but we had no idea what waited for us. And so we went into this church, and I just, from the onset, I could tell there was something different about this people. One of the first times I had ever stepped foot into a church. But what I got love that I had never gotten before. And, Compassion looked at my case and, decided that I needed the help. And so I got registered. One of the first things they did is they took a picture of me just like Daniel here. And funny story is that was one of the first times I had taken pictures. And so one of our friends played a trick on us, the camera flash, because that was back in the day we didn't have digital cameras. He told us that the camera flash is really painful. And so
that's cruel.
Kind of waited cruel. For this pain that never seemed to arrive. But they took a picture of me and printed out a packet and all went on a Compassion Sunday just like today in the state of Wisconsin, sponsored me and introduced me to this relationship that I didn't know before, that he would send me letters and I would respond to the letters. And one of the first letters that I got had the words, "I love you." And first time I had ever heard those words pointed my way, it just kind of blew my mind that somebody thought I was lovable. And, he would say this statement that for the longest time, I had no idea what he meant. He said, "I am praying for you." And then I started going to the church. And one of the first things that was really clear is these people were Jesus people. Because from the time I stepped foot into that church, these people never shut up talking about Jesus. And I had no idea who Christ was. But it's the more I went to the church and the hope that they presented that was very unique and the way they loved on me, it was different. It was different to read scriptures that talked about this God who knew me before I was even conceived in my mother's womb. It was different to read scriptures about this God whom nothing was impossible to. So I thought, these people have loved on me in a way I have never been loved on before. I said, I wanted what they had. And so I went to the church and I said, "I've come to accept you, Jesus," because I wanted to see for myself if what they said about Jesus is really true. And so when they made that altar call and they said, "Come to the cross," I did. And I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that was the best gift that Compassion ever gave to me. That was the best decision I ever made as a kid, was to accept Christ. Because he is the truth. Is that poverty left my life the day Christ came into my life. That if Compassion had just given me Jesus and told me to go my way, I would have been just fine. Because when I got Jesus, I got a hope that was way more stronger than the poverty that I faced. See, a lot of people put a lot of emphasis on the physical aspects of poverty. But poverty is a lot more spiritual and mental than it is physical. Money can never get rid of poverty, but Jesus can. It was me knowing the truth that was in the Word of God that set me free. It was when I knew who I was in Christ that poverty started to leave my life. But Compassion didn't stop at Jesus. They gave me food and clean water and took me to school and took me to hospital every time I got sick. I was the first person in my whole family to graduate high school.
Yeah. And that's great.
And then I went on to college and I did my bachelor's degree, and guess what? Accounting. And I got a scholarship to come to the U.S. and of all the states in America, I ended up in North Dakota. I left Kenya on a beautiful morning when it was about 100 degrees, and I landed in Fargo, North Dakota, on one of the coldest winters they had ever experienced, and it was 50 below.
Oh my gosh.
But I survived.
Yeah.
And I got my master's degree, sat for my CPA license, and I'm a CPA in America. I'm an accountant!
That's great. Well, show us these pictures. Oh, yeah. And these last two pictures, what do these next two pictures mean to you?
Yeah, the next picture there is a little boy. And see, I look at him and he looks like my firstborn son. Because, I thought, hey, Owen, my compassion sponsor, sponsored me because my name was Owen. And so I thought, Owen sponsored Owen. Why doesn't Owen sponsor Owen? And so Owen is one of our sponsored kids through Compassion. And one of the cool things about when you sponsor a kid through Compassion is the relationship that you have with the kids. And my Compassion sponsor was really instrumental in my life. I mean, I came to know what he meant by his praying for me, but he was instrumental in my life. And so when 13 years ago, when I got married to my beautiful wife, Crystal, my compassion sponsor was the best man in our wedding.
And, oh, that's good.
And that's the story of compassion. And it's, so I know what compassion does. I am a product. I have been released from poverty in Jesus' name. And so I believe in the ministry of compassion. That's one of the reasons me and my wife sponsor kids through compassion. And it's, I know what it means for those kids. It's getting to go to the church and getting to know about Jesus, but also getting hope for the first time in their lives, getting a voice in Christ. And it changed my life. And so, sponsoring kids with compassion for me as a parent has given me an amazing tool that to talk about Jesus with my kids. And me and my wife, we sponsor three kids through compassion. We try and sponsor a child for every one child that we have, and we partner them together. And it's helped me to open the eyes of my kids to just realize how blessed they are, but just how much of a blessing it is to be a blessing to other people's lives. And so, sometimes we just randomly sit at the table and be like, hey, let's pray for Owen. Let's pray for Junior. And this last Christmas was one of my son's fourth birthday. And we asked him, what do you want for your birthday? And he said, don't buy me anything. Buy a gift for Junior. And it's things like that, compassion has given me a tool to speak to my kids in a way that, I would not have been able to speak to them. And the next picture there is a picture of, I took my whole family to Kenya this past Christmas. And this is a church that I grew up in. It wasn't built back then. It was just a dirt church, but they've built it now. But Junior is one of the kids that we sponsor, the boy in the striped white, black and white striped shirt. And the guy on the furthest right is Pastor Zachary Karaoke. That was the pastor that led me to the Lord so many years back. And we got a letter from Junior about a year ago that he had accepted Christ. And that's the same pastor that led him to the Lord. And so it was a blessing to go back to the church that I grew up in and see, one of the kids that we sponsor and speak to him about hope. And the last picture there is a picture of me and my beautiful family. So my beautiful wife, Crystal, and our four kids, Jerome, Warren, Ace, and Olivia. And that's my story. Crazy thing is, if you would have asked me so many years back if I would be standing in front of you today sharing my testimony of what God had done, I would have probably thought you're crazy. But because so many years back I walked into that church, my life has never been the same again. See, not only was I released from poverty, but the generational curse of poverty has been broken. Poverty stops with me. And then on with my kids, we start a new generation free from poverty. But also because I went to that church, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And because I did that, my whole family came to know the Lord. And that's really the story of compassion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's it. Well, thank you, Owen. You know, yeah. It's remarkable. So today, you know, Mark reminded me that a number of years ago, our church really broke the ceiling when it came to sponsorship. This was, I think, Mark, you said it was 15 or 20 years ago that Southbrook did 250 kids, and the compassion staff went, wow, the possibilities. And then in 2019, we did 500. Well, we have 700 kids represented in our atrium today. And we would love it if every one of those kids is gone by the end of today and taken. Now, those of you who are Catholic, if you take one for every child you've had, you could probably cover the whole thing, right? I love that idea, one per child, Owen. This is a Catholic town. We can get this. We can do this. But so we have this chance to do this, and you know, it's so critical. Your life changed in this. What's real quick? What's one thing you would say to that family that's sitting out there today, thinking about this, praying about this? What is something that you'll, if you could look at them and say it, what would it be?
I mean, I would tell you sponsor a child, because I am proof that compassion works. But I'm just one child. Compassion sponsors about 2.3 million kids right now, and I don't know if you can picture that for the impact.
The ripple effect,
the
right?
Ripple effect for the kingdom of God. Because I got to know Jesus. Thousands of people have come to know the Lord. I am just one story.
Yeah.
2.3 million stories are being written. And I think this is one of the highlights of my compassion story, is I got to serve with compassion as, guess what? An accountant. And I was a manager of accounting for compassion for our U.S. and global operations. And this is one of the reasons I love compassion, because, you know, I knew compassion on a personal level. They changed my life, and we sponsor kids through compassion. And so when I accepted that offer to work for compassion, there was a pause, because a lot of times you find all these organizations that look so good on the outside until you look under the hood. But this is a CPA speaking. You can quote me as a CPA. I love compassion because of their financial integrity. They do what they say they
Amen.
Do.
Amen.
And so, if I would tell you one thing, I would tell you to sponsor a child. Because somebody picked up my packet, because Owen passed by the table and picked up my packet. My generations from me onwards has forever been changed. Poverty has stopped with me.
Mm.
But also the beautiful thing is I get to have life and life eternally, because I went into that church and I found Jesus. So if I would tell you one thing, I would tell you to sponsor a child. It's very easy. It's only $43 a month to sponsor a child. And it's very easy to do it. You know, for those of you who are technologically savvy, there's a barcode at the front of this packet. All you need to do is just take your phone, go to your photos, and, you know, just put your photos on this, and you can be able to fill it out. And for those of you who don't want to do that, you can fill it out by, you know, taking this form. And there's a third form that's perforated that you can fill the front and the back. And you can give it to one of the compassion people with their compassion t-shirts out there. It changed my life. And I'm so glad that 20-some years ago, when Owen passed by the table and saw my face on the packet, I'm so glad he just decided to take a chance on me.
Yeah.
Because he did, I get to stand in front of you here and tell you my testimony of what God can do.
Yeah. And only heaven knows the ripple effect, right? You know? I have two things. One thing I want to say is, if you're not going to sponsor a child, please don't take a packet, because then that child gets lost, basically. So if today you say, I think I want to do this, then take a packet. I think we're all wanting to know, are you still living in North Dakota? Are you still living in Fargo? Because you know there are better places to live in the United States, right?
No, I moved to Colorado.
It
became a little cold.
Well, we want you to have a chance to talk to Owen if you want to ask some questions. He and Mark and some of the other Compassion representatives are out there. And freely you have received, freely give, right? Let's pray. Owen, stay here for just a second. Really, I want to pray for you. Lord, I pray you bless Owen and Crystal and their family. Continue the reverberations of a family in Wisconsin. The ripple effect, because only heaven knows. Father, we can cry about evil and suffering, and we should. But as Christ followers who didn't ask to be born in America, but we were, we say, oh my, I've been graced. Now, you know, I'll give up pizza. I'll give up this. I'll give up that if it means the impact on one child and the suffering of poverty is eradicated in that life. We thank you for Owen and the team being here today. In Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's thank Owen Southbrook for being here today.